All right, Matthew chapter 7, and we will start our reading in verse 21. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and through your name cast out demons? And through your name did many wonderful works. And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And it happened when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. This is part 8 in this series called Real Lordship Salvation. Last week we dealt with verse 23, which says, And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. We know that word knew, I never knew you, has to do with the idea of affection. And we know that we contrasted that with Psalm 5:5. It says, Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Harmonizes with this verse perfectly. We determined that the person here in this text that was pleading their works at judgment, and that's what he was doing. That was his excuse for entrance into the gate of heaven. This person was pleading his works, and that was the reason we had determined that that person is not an anti-lordship guy. This is not someone that had walked down an aisle and said a prayer and went on with the rest of their life like they had never, nothing had ever changed. Like lordship, people call these people easy believism, and they always complain. You know, these people, all they do is come down, say a prayer, and they just go home and nothing changes. This guy in Matthew 7 was not one of those people. This is somebody that had some things to talk about that he had been doing consistently. He named 3 things that he was doing. And he probably could have named more if he had more time. But Christ as judge cut him off and said what he said to him, depart from me. Let me quickly again give you definitions of these two groups of people in this controversy or debate called the Lordship Salvation Debate. The non-lordship side, these are the people that typically are involved in this invitation system with their altar call and sinner's prayer to accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. They believe that you only need to come to Christ as Savior upon a condition of a decision for Christ through a prayer and recognize Him perhaps later as Lord. Maybe. They don't necessarily have to. They don't say that's a big deal either way. But the lordship crowd accuses them of holding to what they call easy believism, or sometimes they call it cheap grace. Now, the lordship side are the ones that say you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior under the conditions of repentance, and they define it the way they define it, a commitment to total surrender of your life through the obedience to Him of a lifelong progression in personal holiness. That is the lordship side there. And again, every week I mention that this is a general definition. And it kind of varies from denomination to denomination exactly how they would state it. Last week we quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the same as the Reformed Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith, and we quoted the section on sanctification. The confession stated that the believer sins less and less and becomes holier and holier as they progress in sanctification, stating that without which no man shall see the Lord. The confession went on to say that sanctification was imperfect in this life. So we looked at the reasons why both of these statements were very, very wrong, and we defended the truth on those matters. We went into some detail. We're not going to go over it again. Refer back to the other part on sermon audio. You can listen to it to get those details. We mentioned that Lordship people react to our message with their response that their position is not dealing with justification, but with sanctification. Because we really quick go to Galatians. And we said, look at the problem in Galatians. It's the same problem you have. And they say, whoa, hold on. I'm not talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification. So they try to make it look like it's something else. And technically, those terms are two different things. But we showed how that they use a same system of works that the false brethren in Galatians were using in justification. And they come in the back door with sanctification to make sanctification affect their justification in the end at judgment. And this is really, really easy to see, and we'll probably hit some more on that today about that. I think we've hit that point all the way through. We responded that the fact that sanctification is still part of salvation, even though they say, hey, we're not talking about justification, we're talking about sanctification. Well, we'll say, so what? Sanctification is still part of salvation. What are you doing with your hands on it? It's God that sanctifies. We even last week looked at who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It's God that justifies. Well, I can say the same thing. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that sanctifies. They're making accusations against them in sanctification. So why do they act like they're playing some part in sanctification when the scripture is clear that it's God that sanctifies? And of course, they believe that in sanctification, they lean on the use of the law for sanctification. And it's clear in their writings and in their messages that that's what they're doing. And we went on to prove that the narrow way was a belief that is a life under grace and not to trust our performance under the law. We have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 3, that was one of the evidences of a true believer, that he had no confidence in the flesh. Now this guy at judgment, when he said, Lord, Lord, haven't I done it? He had confidence in the flesh. We ended up with asking whether or not the law is the rule of life for the believer. And we responded with several ideas on why it was not. Because Christ is the rule of life for the believer. The gospel's rule of life for the believer. Grace is the rule of life for the believer. And those were the primary answers. And we mentioned how that this is our answer for the foundation standing firm and not falling in this example of the house. So in the text that we're going to look at today is the part about the two foundations, about those who ever hear the sayings of mine, verse 24, and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And we're going to look at the wise man part briefly before we roll on too far. Of course, we're going to emphasize the rock part. Verse 25, it talks about how the rain descended and the floods came and blew. And, you know, we just sang a song. And even in that song, it gave some examples of, like, troubles in life. You go to Romans 8, and it talks about, shall persecutions, shall sword, shall peril, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And the answer is no. And that last section, really, of Romans 8 there, where it talks about salvation and how that we're protected because of Christ, goes beautifully with this text of Scripture here. So things are going to come our way. It talks about persecution is going to come our way. Think about the parable of the seed and sower, how that some people, you know, that it sprung up for a second, persecution came, done. Things like that. I mean, you could apply that to this text. So it talks about the reason the house did not fall, the latter part of verse 25, is for or because it was founded upon a rock. Just so I want you to take note of that before we go any further. It's not because you did something real good for a long time. It's pure grace because it was founded upon a rock. That's the only reason. And then 26 shows the foolish side. And, you know, really, this part in our context is not, again, dealing with necessarily the outward immoral person that's not concerned at all about religion. Remember who we're talking about here, the one that he was pleading his works for salvation. And this is what God's calling foolish here. And this is the sinking sand. It's not those things that everybody recognizes, even without the Holy Spirit, by their own conscience, that they shouldn't be doing. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the thing that only God's people can see because it's been revealed to them, is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And this here is talking about the people that are ignorant of that and are going about to establish their own righteousness. This is not talking about anything else, at least in this context. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell. Not only that, it fell big time. And you know what? You notice here, it doesn't even say why it fell. Verse 25 says why the house stood firm. And I think here Christ is saying, this is a no-brainer. You know why it fell? It's because I already said it. It's built on the sand. And sand doesn't stick together. It's not consistent. Neither is a false gospel. So we're going to kind of look at that today. Go to Ephesians 1. I want us to see a few things. I want to look at this wisdom thing here real quick, where it talks about the one that builds his house on the rock. He's a wise man. I wasn't even going to deal with this, but I just thought it was worth mentioning. Start in verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, look at this language as we go through here. It doesn't talk about anything that man has done, is doing, or will do. This is talking about free and sovereign grace here, something that he has done outside of our persons, even us before we were born. Verse 8. Which has caused us to abound toward us, notice here, in all wisdom. Now, that's what's talking about in our text. A wise man builds his house upon the rock. So this is caught. It doesn't say we abound in wisdom. He caused us to abound in all wisdom and understanding. We don't have our own understanding. We're being given an understanding. Verse 9, having made known to us, again, that language, we don't know it our own, having made known to us, in other words, it's a revelation, the mystery of his will. It used to be a mystery, but it's made known to us. It's not a mystery anymore. So we didn't demystify the situation by our knowledge that we came up with by our free will. According to the good pleasure, whose purpose is it? The good pleasure which he purposed where? In himself. That's got sovereign grace written all over it. For an administration, verse 10, of the fullness of times, look at this, to head up all things in Christ. This is what it's all about. Everything is being brought to point to what it says on our banner, that in all things he might have preeminence. Everything's headed up in him. He's put out front by the Father. It's all on him. The government of salvation is on his shoulder. He does it all. He bears the brunt of all the work. He humbled himself, came down, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he did the work, and we take our hands off of it. He's done it all. It's pure sovereign grace without works. To head up all things in Christ, both things on heaven and the things in earth, even in him. It's kind of redundant. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have been chosen to an inheritance being predestinated, there's that scary word, according to the purpose of him, notice, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Everything without exception is predestinated, and it's done according to the counsel of his own will. Why? For us to be the praise of his glory, who had previously trusted in Christ, in whom also, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Notice how he clarifies what he's talking about. What is the word of truth? The gospel of our salvation. It says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wow, that's kind of sounding like sanctification just a little bit, isn't it? Who is the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. To praise of his glory has nothing to do with us again. Therefore, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of what? Wisdom. A wise man builds his house on the rock. So this wisdom is given to us from an outside source, from God, by grace. Giving you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing? How do we believe? According to the working of his mighty strength, which, that strength, he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies. That same power that it took to raise Christ up is the same power worked in us to believe this gospel. I'm going to stop there. It goes on and it tells where he's at, where he's going to be. He's higher than any place that anybody's ever been. He's going to be there forever. And that's the text that got me out of dispensationalism, by the way. Some good stuff there. But wisdom is not something that we can take credit for. It's something, and this text right here is just one example of many I could have read, that it's given to you by God through grace. We also know of a text that says in Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we talk about building our house upon a rock, we know that rock is Christ. So if we're in Christ and we have Christ and he cares for us and loves us and he's laid down his life for us and he's given us all spiritual blessings in, one of them will be wisdom so that we can build our house upon the rock. And there's treasures of wisdom, plural, in Christ. And that's our job all the time, to be jumping in that treasure box of wisdom of Christ and the knowledge of Christ and, you know, basking in those riches. And they're plentiful. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. I know we really know this one well, but I really want to hammer this in again before we go on to the rest of this. Remind us where our righteousness and our sanctification comes from. Now, again, this Corinth, the church of Corinth, remember how many problems they had. They had all this craziest amount of problems in the whole New Testament. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the remedy for all their problems. All their problems without exception was the cross of Christ. And here, he takes that idea and he talks about the remedy for the wisdom of the world and all these different wrong ideas that the world has about salvation, about who God is, and this, that, and the other. And it talks about that, you know, nobody's got the right to brag, and then it rolls into verse 30. And it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom. That's why I brought it there, because that's in our text. But the rest of this stuff is good too, and it applies to our series. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why is that? Verse 31, so that, this is why, so that, according as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So here it talks about our justification and our sanctification. And Christ is both of those for us. He's made unto us those things. Now, while you are in 1 Corinthians there, go to verse 1. And I just want to talk about, just reiterate again, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Just want to remind you again about this church is just riddled with problems. All kinds of problems. And I'm going to show you the way Paul addresses this church. Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. So these people that had all these different problems, that had all these sin problems, all kind of attitude problems and misfocused problems, and just they were screwed up people. He's calling them saints here. They're sanctified. How? In Christ Jesus. Called out with all those in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so he pronounces something to these saints. This is no small deal here. This is Paul pronouncing something. He's making a judgment on these people that believe the gospel. With all their problems, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't flippantly speak peace to people. These people believe the gospel, so therefore he spoke peace to them. The only grounds of peace, he didn't say, like Dr. Stephen Lawson, it will cost you everything, Corinthians, since you haven't given up this and done this and done this, and you haven't made the terms of peace by a total surrender of your life and giving up everything. And I can't even remember all the things the guy said. He didn't say any of that. He said, you guys believe the gospel. You trust in Christ. You're sanctified. Grace and peace. What are some of the self-righteous people that heard Paul or maybe heard this letter read? They're thinking of Paul. Daggone, Paul, you're a compromiser. You must be an antinomian. You're against the law. You let these people slide on this stuff? Go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. In the context here, Paul lists a bunch of different sins. Adultery, homosexuality, theft, and there's a lot of things he lists. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So God took care of those problems. You know, and when Paul was determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified told those saints with all those problems that they have been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they could only think that way by the Spirit of our God. No man can say Lord except for under the Spirit of the Lord. They can only say it for real and understand it by the power of the Spirit. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And the natural man will go up to judgment and say, Lord, Lord. But remember, he's talking about the wrong Lord. So these people, Paul's training them with all their problems and telling them, just as he would tell people with the opposite problem that were being self-righteous, he would say, look, people, you don't go up to judgment and plead, but I stopped doing these bad things and I started doing the good things. When you plead that at judgment, you are judging yourself by the law. And you really lowered the standard too when you do that, because you're acting like you are keeping the law and you are, as Paul said in Galatians, Don't you hear what the law says? I don't think you hear what the law says. So when you judge yourself by the law, you condemn yourself. We should know this by now. It's clear. Nobody has ever been qualified to judge themselves or anybody else by the law. It's going to be building your house on the sand that it talks about. Now, last week we looked at, you can look there in chapter 3, verse 11 of Corinthians, but it says, "For any other foundation can no man lay than the one being laid, who is Jesus Christ." We looked at that last week and talked a little bit about that, and that's where we left off. Now let's go to Exodus 33. We're going to start reading in verse 12. Now as we read this, I want us to think about what this passage of Scripture says here about grace, mercy, and rest. These are all positive things, the things we enjoy and we know about because of the gospel. And as we think of these things, we should think about how that they match up with a solid foundation that we stand on that is firm in connection with this rock. And in verse 12, it says, "And Moses said to Jehovah," or the Lord, "Behold, you say to me, bring up this people, and you have not told me whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." He mentions grace. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, that if I have found grace in your sight, make me see now your ways, that I might know you, that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For in what shall it be known that I and your people have found grace in your sight? It is not in that ye go up with us. So we shall be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Sounds like a separation or sanctification, a calling out of, separating. That's what God does to us in election and in the death of Christ and the calling of the Spirit. Verse 17, "And Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found," what? "Grace in my sight, and I know you by name." God knows all his people by name. He's chosen them, and they found grace in his sight because of God is the author of this grace that was given to them, not by anything that they did. Verse 18, "And he said, I beseech you," or beg you, "let me see your glory." So that's what Moses said. He says, here's what I'm wanting. I want to see your glory. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you." So he starts defining some of what his glory is. First he says, here, I'm going to show you my goodness, one of his character attributes. He goes further, "And I will proclaim the name of Jehovah," or the Lord, "before you." There's glory in his name. We know there's salvation in his name. And here's another one. This is another thing that's part of his glory. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Part of his glory is his goodness, his name, and associated with that, I'll have grace on whoever I want, and those that I don't want, I don't have to. That's part of the glory of God. "And he said, you cannot see my face, because there is no man can see me and live." Nobody can look upon me and live. It's an impossibility. That's what the mediator is all about. Of course, we know Moses was a type of mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ here, to his people, to the people of Israel. 21, "And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock." There's a place. There's one place. This will work out. There's one place by me, and it's on a rock, right? "And it will be while my glory passes All these things that he talked about evidently were somehow more made manifest, not just with words, but in his actual presence passing by, concerning his goodness, his name, and his absolute sovereignty, and probably some more stuff too. But I'm going to pass by, is the plan here, and I will put you in the cleft of a rock, same rock that he's talking about in the previous verse. So this is in a rock where it's like in a hiding place, protected. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face you shall not see. So all through that text that I just read there, we've got grace, we've got goodness, we've got his name, we've got knowledge of his sovereignty. And it talks about mercy. So all these things that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, him being the rock. And then it says, you're not going to see my face, but you're going to see the tail end of me as I pass by, in which you will see my glory because you're in the cleft of the rock. And what do we know about that in the New Testament when we look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:6, about the God who caused light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the rock. That's where we're at. That's that place. We're hidden in Christ. He's our mediator. He's our substitute. He's our representative. He's our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You could go on a list of all the things that he is. And what's that mean? It means we are complete in him. Let's finish out with this. Let's go to Romans 9. Speaking of Romans 9, you know it blends in beautifully with Exodus 33. As a matter of fact, some of the quotes from Romans 9 comes from Exodus 33, that idea there. But what we had just talked about, this rock, this place that we are hidden in by grace, is the narrow way. It's the straight gate. It's the Lord our righteousness. It didn't say anything in that text about, here's what you got to do. And we're given a set of laws to conditionally see the glory of God. They already failed at that. They've already failed at that in the previous chapters. In Romans 9, after the sovereignty part that matches what we read, in verse 25, start looking there. It talks about, I think verse 24, I don't have it pasted here, but it talks about the Gentiles are going to be saved too, which primarily that's who was in Rome. But in verse 25 he says, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those not my people, my people, and those not my beloved, beloved. So he's going to be saving the Gentiles, or the nations. Sometimes the scripture uses the phrase world to apply to people besides the Jews. And it shall be in a place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel is as the sands of the sea, a remnant, in other words, a small group out of that, shall be saved. For he is bringing the matter to an end and cutting it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and would have been like unto Gomorrah. And this is why we brought us here. What shall we say then? That the nations, or the Gentiles, who did not follow after righteousness, have taken on righteousness, but a righteousness of faith. Now remember, the Gentiles, by where they were, they didn't have the law written in tablets of stone. They didn't have all those advantages of, the means, but they had a conscience and they saw creation and still were accountable. And when the gospel was preached to them, the gospel was preached about this righteousness that they needed that was outside themselves, which was apart from the law, as testified by the law and the prophets, that Christ would come and do this. And it says that the nations who didn't naturally follow after righteousness through the law, they have a righteousness. But it's a different righteousness than the self-righteous. It is a righteousness of faith. But Israel, and these are the ones that here that Paul prayed for, just a few verses over in chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they might be saved. That's who he's talking about. These that practice the religion of Judaism or law keeping for righteousness. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, did not arrive at a law of righteousness. Why? Because it was not of faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's Christ. This version capitalizes stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and everyone believing on him shall not be put to shame. Those believing the gospel have seen their righteousness, their holiness, and their acceptance only to be in Christ. Only. They're saints. They're justified from day one. They're just as much a saint the very first second they're saved and sanctified. And if they lived 100 years and were doing all kind of stuff, they're the same saint the day they died. And they're not ashamed because they're complete in Christ. They're not ashamed. They're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Those things match because they know where their righteousness is. Believers, they see these saints. They see why they're forgiven. They see why they're loved. And it's all in Christ. And they know the answer to the question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. And self-righteous religion judges by the law to attempt to lay charges against the elect. That's what religion does. They lay charges against us. And who is the accuser of the brethren? Remember who that is? It's the devil. So living by faith, which the Bible says God's people do, that the just shall live by faith, it's not conducive to laying charges on people with the law, yourself or others. I'm going to stop there.
I just had a question. With the story of him hiding us or hiding Moses in the flood, I understand that that's the picture for. Mm-hmm. But is there any significance with Moses only being allowed to see part of God instead of his face, with the exception of if we look upon God the way? I mean, does that have anything to do with the knowledge that we have about God?
I think there could be a few things there, but I know one thing that's associated with what we're talking about here today is the fact of the holiness of God, and you see that in like Isaiah 6, where the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he describes that in the air flying above the Lord, there were three angels flying with three sets of wings, two to cover their feet with. Now, these are sinless angels too, remember, and two to fly with and the other two to cover up their eyes. They couldn't look upon him. And as they're flying, the fear of being consumed, so they covered their feet and they were chanting, holy, holy, holy. And I don't think they just did that one time. I mean, they're probably still doing it right now. And that's a view of God that shows we can't really get directly to him unless we have a mediator. That's reference to the Christ and the being hid in Christ in the cleft of the rock, is that because of who we are in the flesh, we can't directly approach him and live. And there's certain rules of any old covenant, for example, certain things you couldn't do. Only certain people could sacrifice. And the Ark of the Covenant was a type of that holiness. And if you touch it, you know, you died. And one time the enemies got the Ark and then they ignorantly opened it up. And I think it was like 70,000 people died. You know, there's all kind of extreme things like that to show God is just way over the top. He's other than what we are. And we can't approach him because we will be consumed And we need a buffer there, which is Christ, the one who satisfied law and justice. And we can't deal with God in any closer of a level until we're translated in glorification and we shed ourselves of all the sin that defiles us so that we can, being fully redeemed, having that glorified body, an incapability of sinning. Another thing, too, is the strict demands of God's law and justice in reference to approachability. Because, you know, Moses was given the law. Those people screwed up. He threw down the tablets, and they had already messed up the law. And then after, here comes this story about this. And Christ is the one that is, it just keeps testifying that you need a propitiation to deal with this God, to be reconciled to God. And you can only deal with God through this mediator. We can talk about the holiness of God and study it out. We still see through a glass darkly, dimly. We still can't absorb it all. But we can look at what the Father did to the Son on the cross. And I think that's our clearest picture of the magnification of that. Who took one who was perfect and made him to be sin by transferring those sins to Christ. And he killed him. He killed his own son and made him a curse. And if he did that to him, and that was the purpose, what's he going to do to somebody without that mediator that he killed? I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. For our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. Why did it say that in Hebrews? It's telling those people, you're going to go back to this system that's going to get you killed. It doesn't meet up to the standard that Christ met, the only one that can save you from being eternally killed. It's grace, mercy, love, peace, reconciliation through that.
All through Christ, propitiation. The idea is that even now, we claim the righteousness of Christ. And it isn't things we've done or whatever it is, because the just shall live by faith. Now, how does that work? I think once a believer has experienced faith, then he has some idea of what faith is. Right or wrong?
I need thee every hour.
Yeah.
Because if you didn't, you would be living by sight and in the flesh.
Right.
You start thinking. And see, this false doctrine that we're preaching against is pretty much saying, well, you know, I'm doing better and better every day, and I'm needing him less and less every day. And that's walking by sight, not by faith. Faith keeps your eyes glued upon the object of faith, Christ. And Christ says, you can't do it. I did it. Keep your hands off of it. And there's a reverence for Christ in the work that he did and the person for who he is who did that work. There's that reverence that we have. It's like, think about it in an earthly way. It doesn't even compare, but have you ever seen anybody that's done something like ultra spectacular that you can't do? And if you met them, are you going to start bragging about? There's a drummer for Rush, Neil Peart. He's like the best drummer in the world. I'm not even going to tell him I know how to play the drums, the very least, because I, compared to him, I'm sorry. What's he going to do? Say, oh yeah? You want to play together? He ain't got time for me. You know, and Christ, he did the law, you know. So what are we going to say? I did pretty good with it. I've got a hobby of doing stuff with the law every now and then. Shut up, man. That's what the law does. It says that it shuts us up so that we may become guilty before God. We're shut up to mercy. We're painted into a corner to what? Submit. Wave white flag. I quit, man. I'm counting all this stuff I was trying as crap, as dung. And you flush that. You don't embrace it and say to everybody, that smells good, doesn't it? Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Sometimes I see earthly examples of some things like that. I mean, there's some people that can do a lot of things better than I can. I mean, like I can weld enough to fake companies out to make a living in doing it. And I know some other people that you look at their weld and you think, man, that ought to be in a museum. Did a robot do that? No, this guy did this. And I'm looking at it, I can't do that. Wish I could. So am I going to say, let me show you how to do that? No. Hands off.
Well, I mean, it happens a long time to grips with by faith. The whole idea is you have to come to grips with what faith is. Because a lot of people say faith is this, faith is that. I mean, you see it now, and it's all done by many people who haven't really, they sort of look at it as something, I don't know what they do. I don't know what they say, like say. But the idea is that unless you know what faith is, you can't really duplicate it.
Well, the importance is the object of our faith. And false religion directs their eyes to a different object. And it's mainly to themselves. And if they have a combination of who they think is Christ and themselves, they're not really looking to Christ at all. Because what they're saying is, as we talked about last week, his death is not enough. That's what they're saying. If you look at a Christ and say, your death is really not enough, I need to do something to make up the difference, then you're not looking at the Christ of the Bible. By God's grace, I'll hold to that to the day I die. I'll say it every day in front of the whole world, and that's the most offensive thing in the world, that you have nothing to do with it. Zero. It's offensive to the outward and moral, and it's mostly offensive to the religious person, because the religious person says, but I did this. They'll never stop it. And they'll hate you for it. And they'll hate Christ. Because he's the one.
Is it Christ's faith or is it our faith?
Well, it's a gift. He's works it in us. We're said to live by it.
It's not our faith. It's something he's given.
He works it in us.
Right.
We don't do it 24/7 because whenever we sin, we're not living by faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14. We can technically say his righteousness is now ours. Paul said, talked about the gospel of our salvation. He talked about my gospel. I mean, I'm so much in love with it. I claim it. You know, it's mine. I don't want anybody to take it away, and it can't be taken away. As you had mentioned before, Al, as far as how do we identify ourselves in this world, that's the investments of our persons into those things so much that we claim them as ours. And we are one with Christ, that we can't be separated. So there's nothing wrong with that language about talking about our faith, as long as we know that it didn't come from within us. We didn't work it up of ourselves. It came from an outside source, and he works it in us.
Faith can remain silent, too. And for example, look at the examples of Jesus. Talked about faith is this, faith is that. But the idea is faith is not something we do, it's something he does with us. I mean, it's a belief that we didn't have to really work to get. I mean, you faith comes by hearing by the word of God. That's the way it works. So,
well, I know that faith can grow, and when you study the word of God, take use of the means through prayer and through assembling of the saints together. And sometimes just by God's decision to differentiate people one with another gives faith in different measures to certain people according to the sovereign will. As you go through life and God runs you through trials and tribulations and persecutions, he causes you to grow and your faith increases. And when you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith increases, your assurance increases along with it. So, in that sense, I kind of want to say something about the progression there. Our faith should be growing. Our knowledge should be growing. Our boldness should be growing. Our assurance should be growing. Also, that makes our humility grow and our pride squished. And so we should be becoming more bulletproof as time goes on and be emptying ourselves more and more as time goes on and seeing that we're nothing more and more and more. And we're not worthy, and he's, and on, you know what I'm saying? And then we'll have that,
yeah,
we'll be able to see that clearly in heaven.
I do it by negative. All the time, I see a lot of people professing to have faith. But, you know, you live with them or watch them for a while, to understand that the faith they have is not the faith. I mean, it's